According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. 1 Corinthians 14 is our passage. We have made some excellent ground through chapters 13 and 14 in the first part of this year. And I do appreciate having the extra sessions these recent Sunday evenings to be able to gain that ground. I anticipate tying up this chapter, tying the ends of it together here shortly, and then moving into chapter 15, where the bulk of our study for this year will be chapter 15. I anticipated at the start of the year that obviously the love passage in chapter 13 would consume much of our study, and it did so, and that chapter 15 likewise would take up the bulk of our study, and I anticipate that it will do so. And then with the conclusions, the greetings, and the messages there are chapter 16, bringing the book to a close by the end of this year. So looks like the Lord still has us on that kind of calendar, and we'll see how that goes. All right, for this morning, though, chapter 14. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer is equipped with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word, and we rejoice at how faithful You are. We thank You for this time together today and for the privilege that it is to assemble together. Father, and the freedom that our nation has been blessed with, the freedom that continues to allow for believers to meet openly with a sign out front, the ad in the newspaper, an ad on the radio. Father, we have such freedom in this nation, and we don't deserve one bit of it, Father. And yet You are faithful to preserve it, faithful to allow us to continue this assembly. And so we redeem the time this morning. We ask that You would set aside distractions. We ask that You would, for the moment, Father, drive out of our thinking all of the struggles and all of the afflictions. Father, only allow those items to be in our thinking where the Word addresses them and specifically demonstrates the application of truth. But otherwise, Father, these problems that we're faced with, the testings, they're not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory. Father, they certainly don't qualify to whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely. Father, our mind should not be on those things. So drive them far from us, Father, and bring to our attention these matters for our application. And we thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. 1 Corinthians 14, we are dealing with the outline for order. We want all things to be done for order. And we have an exhortation at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end. We can kind of pick up on those three phrases at the beginning, at the middle, and at the end of this paragraph, or at this section. And you'll notice the summary statement in verse 26 that says, "Let all things be done for edification." And that forms a bottom line summary for this entire section. Likewise, in the middle of the development here in verse 33, we have a summary statement that says, "God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." We may have some various applications in this assembly where we have a hard time maybe pinpointing a particular verse, or we want to make a decision for how we operate, or a choice that we make in terms of how we conduct the Sunday school, or how we conduct the ministry workshop, or how the ladies operate in their prayer meeting on Wednesday morning, and so forth. And there are many times where we may not have a specific doctrine or a specific promise or principle, but there will be a general principle that we can glean. And this verse is a good one for a general principle where we understand God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And if we find that there's a practice or there's a custom where we tend to be promoting some confusion there, we want to stop and evaluate. What are we doing? Is this a practice we want to continue? Or can we modify it in some way? Can we improve it in some way to where we avoid the confusion that appears to be creeping into the situation? So the summary statement in verse 26, "Let all things be done for edification." Summary statement in verse 33, "God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." And then the concluding statement in verse 40, "All things must be done properly and in an orderly manner." That is, walking in step with one another. And we will detail that for you when we reach that point of study in verse 40. Now, for the moment, we're dealing with the orderliness and specifically in the assembly. And we're keying in on the expression, "when you assemble." When you assemble. identifying, of course, that the gathering of the saints is a special time. It is a significant time where two or three are gathered in my name. There I am in the midst of them. That if we're gathered together for another function or another purpose, then it's not the solemn assembly. It just happens to be a coincidence where you happen to have four or five believers that have gathered together to go bowling for a night, or three or four believers got together and went to a baseball game and so forth. Those are legitimate activities. Those are wonderful activities. It's fun to enjoy each other's fellowship and company and earthly pursuits. But those are not the solemn assemblies. We are not gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the purpose of being built up in the faith, strengthening the inner man, teaching the living and abiding Word of God. So when you assemble, there is something significant about the assembly. There's something significant about coming to church. And we use that English word church. It refers to the building we sit in. It refers to the people that make up the body. We call the membership the church. We're sitting in church. We're going to church. Some might say that we're doing church, for example, as an idiom. We use that English word in a lot of different applications, and sometimes it's misused and it's abused. But what I'm saying this morning is that when we're coming to church, there's a significance to the flock being gathered together. There's a significance to the assembly coming together. And we try to instill that into our children. That we, I ask them, I say, are we here for church or are we here for fun and games? Is this a church or is this a playground? Say. And is there appropriate behavior in each setting? You want to run around and act like a maniac and scream and jump and climb all over stuff? That is wonderful behavior for a playground. That's why we have monkey bars and swing sets and merry-go-rounds and teeter-totters and trees and rocks and all kinds of stuff. Run around, scream, act like a maniac and have fun. That's what kids do on a playground. Is this a playground or is this church? See, and try to instill the significance of the assembly. And why we still wear suits and ties. Why do we, not that we're legalists, not that we look down our noses, not that we put a dress code on people, but we recognize there is something significant. We are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as a body of believers, and there's something different about Sunday than Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. This is the day where the most believers are together for the glory of Jesus Christ. So we key in on that phrase, when you assemble. And Paul had previously contrasted that when he said, you know, I speak in tongues more than all you guys, but in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. There is something significant about when you assemble. And that's what we're dealing with here, when you assemble. Now, there are a variety of gifts that are manifested when you assemble. There are a variety of gifts that are not manifested when you assemble. And even when a gift is manifest, let me get ahead to the proper slide I'm looking at here. Even when gifts are manifest, they may still be limited. So in your outline, we have point five. Even when the gift is trained and the ministry is valid, there are still limitations placed upon individual believers for the purpose of corporate orderliness. Very important that the limitations are placed for the purpose of corporate orderliness. And we see the limitations placed on the gift of tongues in verses 27 and 28. The limitations placed on the gift of prophecy in verses 29 and 30. And then the expansion of that concept in verses 31 and following, which is what we're giving you here in the subpoints to this outline. Limitations placed on believers with the gift of tongues. There were four of them. You can go back and get the MP3 file if you want to review this. But the distinction there, the two or three maximum was a limitation. The necessity for them to go in turn, one at a time, and not all together in a cacophony of sound, that's never right. One by one, the content must be delivered and it must be interpreted. If there's no interpreter present, then the need for silence is placed as a command. It is an imperative. The imperatives for silence that are found for the gift of tongues, they're found for the gift of prophet, and they are repeated again, in particular for the prophetesses in the company of the prophets, and we'll deal with that this morning. We also have limitations placed on believers with the gift of prophecy, and we find that some of them are similar. Again, we have a two or three maximum. Point one, though, we talked about, we reminded ourselves what chapter 11 introduced in the realm of prophet and prophetesses. Both were eligible to have the gift. Both were eligible to fulfill the office. The prophet was to prophesy with head uncovered. The prophetess was to prophesy with head covered. That was the distinction between the two genders to demonstrate their gender roles. Two or three is once again the maximum for any given service. But here's something unique. They're not going to have a hermeneut. They're not going to have an interpreter. There's no gift that is the interpretation of prophecy like there's a gift for the interpretation of tongues. This is a difference, but it's also part of the limitations that are placed on the prophets, is that the others, that is the other prophets, are going to pass judgment. They're going to issue rulings as far as the validity and the application of the prophetic message that has gone forth. And this is where I tried to expand, I tried to illustrate, and judging by the puzzled looks, it was miserably accomplished on Wednesday. And I just want to make clear that this is understood here this morning. The others are the hoi alloi. Comes from the adjective alos, meaning another of the same kind, the other prophets. See, not other believers, not the non-prophets, but other prophets, those that are of their peers. If you want to think of this as the school of the prophets, the Old Testament had that phrase, the school of the prophets, fellow prophets. The New Testament has a phrase called the presbytery, that is the body of presbyters, the body of elders. And so there is no term for, say, prophetary, the body of prophets, but that's what's in view here. What's in view here are the hoi alloi, the other prophets. And they are called upon, in fact, they are commanded. They must pass judgment, as we read here in verse 29. 1 Corinthians 14:29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. The hoi alloi. Now, I alluded on Wednesday to the hoi polloi, and I assumed that people knew what I was talking about. Hoi polloi is an idiom referring to the masses, referring to the multitudes, palus meaning much or many, and the idea of hoi polloi is the crowd, where the majority are going, for example. Narrow is the gate that leads to life. We talk about the straight and narrow, and few there are that find it, but broad is the path that leads to destruction. And many there are that go there too. The hoi polloi, speaking of the multitudes, the masses, all right? That's not what this passage is talking about. We don't want the hoi polloi rendering judgment as far as the content of a message when it goes forth. All right? There's a school, though, of practitioners that do this. They get together. They avoid the term church. They avoid the term pastor. They don't want to have the authority of a pastor. They come together kind of as a mutual Bible study kind of approach, and every male is given the floor in the process of this gathering. And every male, no matter what their gift is, doesn't matter, they tend to ignore spiritual gifts, but every male then gets the floor to give a message. And he gives a message, whatever he was reading, whatever he was convicted on, whatever he was doing. And then the others would pass judgment. They would review or accept or critique or expand upon that one person's message, and then they go to the next guy. And he gives a message. Again, all the men are going to render judgment. Goes to the next man. All the men would render judgment. This is their philosophy. This is their approach. And what they do is they remove the idea of a pastor. They remove the idea of the authority of a man that is responsible, accountable for the shepherding of those souls. And they cut that out of the process entirely. And they fail to observe what we've been studying for three chapters now on spiritual gifts. Not everybody is a communicator. Not everybody is designed to communicate the Word of God. You have the speakers and you have the servers, according to 1 Peter chapter 4. And quite frankly, there's men that don't belong teaching, because that's not their gift. See? And the idea of passing judgment, here again we find that it's not the hoi polloi, it's the hoi alloi that render the judgment. The other prophets. Now, we are going to exclude the women from this, by the way, that the women are to keep silent, that they are not, and that the silence there is that they are not to be a part of that evaluation process. The hoi alloi are the other prophets, see, not the prophetesses. And you're going to recognize this because you're going to see how the subjection is employed in verse 34 and the learning is employed in verse 35. And the prophetic review that was designed to validate the prophetic message was for those two purposes, subjection and instruction. So we look at these others who pass judgment. The others were necessary for passing judgment. We give that to you under point four. Diakrino is your vocabulary for judgment. Number 1252, it's used back in chapter 4, chapter 6, a couple times in chapter 11, as well as here in chapter 14. And I won't go through all those verses again. We did that on Wednesday night. If you missed it, you can get the MP3 and go through those verses yourself. But you will notice in the process of passing judgment, what are they doing? Look at verse 31. You can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn. Notice it's a learning exercise as these prophets are combining their prophetic gift, combining the prophetic messages, combining the in part this, the in part that, dealing with the nature of the local church without a New Testament. So there's the learning objective in verse 31. Keep that in mind when we see the learning objective for the women reference in verse 35. And then it says, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. The subjection in view there, again, it's the process of this prophetic review where the gathering of the prophets has heard the prophetic utterance and they are now diakrino, passing judgment, rendering their support to the message that had come forth. See, or let's just assume that a false prophet had crept in there. And he started to get up and say something false, this review process, diakrino would be able to spot that, be able to reject that, be able to either remove the false prophet from their midst or a legitimate prophet maybe who was in carnality, who was distracted by his own selfishness, who was listening to a false spirit. See, just because it's a false message doesn't mean that the prophet himself is a false prophet. He may simply be in a time of carnality himself, listening to the wrong spirit. And so this review process is important. And the idea of passing judgment is what protects the flock from a phony, protects the flock from a false prophet stepping up. Again, we have a little bit of awkwardness here because we're not apostolic believers. We are church-age saints living in the post-apostolic age of the dispensation of the church. And so our understanding of how local churches operated in the pre-canon era sometimes leaves us with more questions than answers or leaves us wanting to know more details than maybe we're going to be able to satisfy here. All right, so this is the process. Again, it's part of the limitation involved in that gift of prophecy. Some other subpoints and things we dealt with on Wednesday. And finally, the last couple of limitations here, the two or three scheduled speakers may be preempted according to God's schedule. And what happens in verse 30, if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. And we recognize that most of the messages that the prophets delivered were not coming live in the assembly. See, if I can use our modern terminology, if the reporters are out there live giving a news flash, that's one thing. Or maybe they're giving a taped report, something that was taped earlier, right? But they're still rebroadcasting it over the news channel. Most of these prophets, if you consider how they operated, consider how the Old Testament prophets operated, Daniel and Ezekiel, Jeremiah, these guys, they get a dream in the night watches, or they get a dream while they're at home. Presumably not in church on Sunday morning. They get a dream, they receive a vision, and then Sunday morning they're going to relate the content of that vision. See. Except in a circumstance where the Holy Spirit directly moves during the assembly time where He preempts what had been given. If a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. The presence of God, the Holy Spirit, with a live revelation demands the silence of all prophets and their previously disclosed revelations. That is, those that had received something previously and had prepared that then for a verbal message to the flock. the one that comes live takes preeminence. Now this, again, that this, the nature of ecstatic revelation, the nature of the Spirit of God coming upon a prophet, and to where he actually was, the charismatics have different terms for it. I want to try to be consistent in my terminology. And ecstatic is one that typically gets used, and I don't find anything necessarily wrong with it. But Scripture calls being in the Spirit. If you read in Revelation chapter 1, for example, an easy one to find, Revelation chapter 1, John, the Apostle John says that he was in the Spirit. Revelation 1, it says, verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. That phrase, in the Spirit, see, means a lot more than just simply being in fellowship or being having his sins confessed, being forgiven from all unrighteousness, cleansed from his iniquity. This is more than just simply walking in the light and being in fellowship. All of us should be walking in the light and in fellowship on any given day, at any given moment. But the idea of in the Spirit at this point, meaning that the Holy Spirit of inspiration was gripping him at this point, and he was given these revelations under this condition, under these circumstances. The Old Testament imagery was always the Holy Spirit came upon somebody. The Holy Spirit came upon Samson, for example. He didn't have that massive strength 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He had it when the Spirit of God came upon him and he was energized in that powerful way. So back to 1 Corinthians 14 then, we assume that every believer that came to church, they started like we do with a moment of silent prayer, right? The pastor of Corinth Bible Church got up there and he said, according to his promise, we are looking for, he had his verse that he started with. Probably not 2 Peter 3, that hadn't been written yet, but he had his own verse. And he said, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each one of us is in fellowship. We've got to be in fellowship. It does no good to sit here in carnality. And so presumably every believer is in fellowship. And the guy gets up with a psalm and he sings, and the guy gets up with a teaching and he's teaching. But then all of a sudden that spirit revelation comes upon one of these prophets. And he is now not only filled with the Holy Spirit, but he is in the Spirit in a very unique way. No longer accomplished in our present dispensation. You understand that. And so this was the nature of revelation in the first century church before the canon of Scripture was complete. We no longer have this today. We have the complete mind of Christ, and that was designed to be the perfect, to do away with this imperfect, in part, a little bit here, a little bit there. All right, now let's talk about these expansions. Oh my goodness. Where is my longer slideshow? Please stand by. I have a longer slideshow. But I know what happened. I left it in my chapter 14 folder, and I did not put it in Yeah, we got a longer slideshow. All right, point C then. The limitations placed on believers with the gift of prophecy are expanded in two primary areas. They're expanded in two primary areas. Verses 31 through 33 is an expansion with a multitude of prophets. Verses 34 and 35 is the second expansion, specifying the conditions with both prophets and prophetesses in mixed company. All right, we will outline that for you here this morning. The first prophecy expansion details conditions with multiple prophets present, verses 31 through 33. You can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. See, we don't have to deal with that in our present age of the church, for example, because in the post-canon age of the local church, you may have multiple pastors present, And yet, there are seven lampstands and seven stars, that there is a one-to-one correspondence. You may have multiple pastor teachers in a local church, but one is designated as the accountable messenger, the one that Jesus Christ deals with personally to fix problems in the assembly or to get a message across in the assembly. You may have two or three or four or five or however many you may have. Hopefully, if you've got a training ministry, you've got young men that are in training, so you may have a multitude of pastor teachers in an assembly. But you've got one that Jesus Christ holds accountable for that lampstand. All right? What in Revelation 2 and 3 are called the angeloi, the angels, the messengers of those seven churches. And so, another pastor that comes in, maybe a visiting pastor, a retired pastor, he comes in. If I'm on vacation and traveling to another church and I visit a church while I'm on vacation, I don't presume to stand up on a Sunday morning and take my turn along with the pastor of that flock, because that's not my flock. The pastor-teacher gift doesn't operate that way. But the prophet, like the apostle, if the apostle Paul visited a church, he can take the floor anytime he wants. If he's led by the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit to do that, if he's got a prophetic utterance to deliver. See, it was different with the apostles and the prophets. And so when you had a multitude of them, you can all prophesy one by one, but you're going to do so in turn. That's what one by one is all about. And you're going to limit yourself to two or three on any given Sunday. So we'll deal with that expansion. I'm going to zip by them here shortly. We'll come back to that. The second prophecy expansion specifies conditions with both prophets and prophetesses in mixed company. See, the women that are introduced here in verse 34, we don't want to divorce this verse from its overall context. We don't want to rip this passage out and say, oh, this applies to all women, every woman in general. See, and so we're all of a sudden we've left the concept of tongues and prophecy, and now we're just going to talk about women in the church. Is that true? Or does this entire context retain the theme of prophecy throughout? And you'll notice after we deal with the women there in verses 34 and 35, and he returns to his overall theme, he's talking about the Word of God going forth. What's going forth? That is, in the prophetic utterance, in the voice of prophecy speaking that word. It, you know, I teach the Word of God, but it's not going forth this morning as a new revelation. Everything I'm teaching has already gone forth 2,000 years ago in this completed canon. And illumination may take place, but inspiration is done. Revelation is complete. And you'll note, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, see, we're still in this theme of the prophets. The limitations on tongues in verses 27 and 28 gave way to the limitations on prophets in verses 29 and 30. And this expansion, which takes us to the end of the chapter, continues to deal with this realm of the prophets. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. We'll talk about this. We'll talk about the nature of the canon and how when the church received a letter that was canon, it was recognized by the prophets in that local church as being canon. So there was no confusion over something that somebody might have wanted to put into the canon of Scripture as a part of the New Testament, and which was not intended to be a part of the New Testament. Most of Paul's correspondence was not Scripture. Only the 13 letters that we have are legitimately Paul's that are Scripture. We'll talk about that. We have that coming up. All right, so we got the first expansion, the second expansion. The women in this context are the prophets that happen to be female. And we'll talk about their silence, not being permitted to speak. We'll discuss the nature of that speaking. The nature of that speaking is not a blanket statement on any vocal cord vibration. To where a woman walks in the door and the pastor says, oh, good morning, how are you? No, you are allowed to vibrate your vocal cord and answer the question. Conversation is permitted. So what is this speaking all about? And how does this not contradict what we dealt with in chapter 11, they are allowed to speak. They are to pray and prophesy with their head covered. See? But this speaking in this context, and you will note, they are to subject themselves, and if they desire to learn, the verb to subject and the verb to learn are critical, because that takes us back to this prophecy evaluation that we're dealing with, where you prophesy one by one so that all may learn. All right? And again, verse 32, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So we're going to latch on to those, and we're going to see that the only fair way to handle these women is to recognize that these women are the prophetesses in the context of 1 Corinthians 14. All right, let's back up to the first expansion. The first prophecy expansion details conditions with multiple prophets present. Now, we have an expansion that deals with silence. I'm simply calling it the expansion of silence. If a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. In fact, you can all prophesy, but you must do so one by one. And when one single prophet has the floor, everyone else is silent. It's the way it operates. And the expansion of silence assures undivided attention to the one speaking. You think about it, the Word of God demands authority. It is authoritative anyway. It demands respect. It demands our undivided attention. That's why we encourage the classroom discipline in our assembly. That's why we don't want to have distractions. Because the Word is worthy of worship. He's magnified it according to His own name. So we have an expansion, and one of these expansions focuses on silence. The expansion of silence assures undivided attention to the one speaking. We have another expansion, the expansion of learning. The expansion of learning assures that the teachers themselves are also exhorted. The expansion of learning assures that the teachers themselves are also exhorted. We notice in verse 31, you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn. All who? Well, the same all from you can all prophesy. That is, those with the prophetic gift, those in the prophetic ministry, those with the prophetic effects in the church on Sunday morning. That's the all in that context. So that all may learn and all may be exhorted. Now, we know that not everybody prophesies. The guy with the gift of healing, the guy with the gift of helps, the guy with the gift of tongues, the guy with the gift of giving, they are not going to be involved in the prophetic service. They're not going to be involved in this activity, and we understand that. But for the ones who do have that gift, that are going to be engaged in the diacrino passing judgment over one another in the assembly, we have these applications then. And this is how they're going to learn. This is how they're going to put two and two together, where it's part this, part that. It wasn't ideal. It's not like we have today where we've got the Bible recorded for us. See, again, reminding ourselves of what we've already dealt with back in chapter 13. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. We know in part, we prophesy in part. And the partial, these gifts were designed to be able to give a little bit here, a little bit there, the putting the pieces together. And yet, that was designed to be replaced. And you can imagine there's different ways you can illustrate this, but one of these prophets might stand up and reveal the spiritual gift passage and say he gave some as apostles. Another prophet might contribute and he gave some as prophets. And a third prophet stands up and he gave some as evangelists. And he gave some as pastors and teachers for the edifying of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, today we don't need that. Why? We've got the completed canon. We've got Ephesians chapter 4. We've got the verses that spell that all out. We know what the fruit of the Spirit is: love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness. But did they have all of that? It wasn't in their scriptures. Their scriptures were the Old Testament. But the prophets and the apostles and the revelation gifts were putting together these in part messages. And as the messages came forth, they were being critiqued. I'm trying to avoid that word. They've been being diacrinoed. Judgment was passed by the male prophets in these assemblies. All right? Vital that you recognize this. The women could still prophesy, That is, if it was a prophetess and her head was covered and under inspiration she gave a message, that was the exercise of her gift. But she was not to participate in this diakrino process. That was limited to the men, limited to the male prophets. Again, there's the snare, there's the danger that a woman would be teaching or exercising authority over a man or evaluating that revelation or having authority over that message. And that was never a part of the design. So there's an expansion of silence, assuring undivided attention to the one speaking. The expansion of learning, assuring that the teachers themselves are also exhorted. And that's so vital. Otherwise, I think we're left with something a little fuzzy here. And you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. This was where the group of prophets themselves made sure that they understood the doctrine before they then tried to teach it to the assembly at large. It wouldn't do them any good to be fuzzy themselves and then try to teach it to the flock. That would plunge into confusion, wouldn't it? If a prophetic message came and one prophet thought he knew what it meant, and he went and he taught it to the congregation, and then the next Sunday another prophet who thought he knew what it meant went and taught what he thought it meant to the congregation, what do you end up with? You end up with the chaos that really is pervasive in these home quasi non-church churches I'm telling you about, because they read a verse and Jim Bob gets up and says, well, I think this means such and such, right? And then Billy Joe gets up and says, oh, well, I think it means this, and I think it means that. And you end up with all these wild things, and there's no shepherd. There's no authoritative teaching. So it was vital for this judgment to be passed. And I guess today we have to call it a committee, wouldn't we? Right? 21st century American Christians, we've got committees for everything. This would be the Prophetic Review Committee. And in order to have a seat on the Prophetic Review Committee, what would you have to have? You'd have to be a prophet, a male prophet. See, the women are not permitted to speak. They must keep silent in this review process. And if they want, because their subjection and their learning is provided for there, you'll see that. All right, third expansion. There's an expansion of subjection. The expansion of subjection keeps discipline in place. We have an expansion of subjection. And everybody that wants to focus on women keep silent, they're to subject themselves, forgets the fact that subjection actually preceded that verse. And subjection is in view here. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. This is what's going to keep discipline in place. This is what's going to keep a false prophet from running havoc in the assembly. The spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. And if you think about it, think about what this diakrino judgment was all about, what this review was all about. Because what if they reviewed that this was a false message? What happens to that prophet who uttered that message? See. Now, in the Old Testament, he'd be stoned. But what happened in the early church? What happened as they evaluated these messages? They had a real problem on their hands. What do they have to figure out? They had to figure out one of two things. Either you're a false prophet to begin with, or, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, what else is going on? Are you in carnality? What spirit are you listening to? And maybe he's not intentionally speaking a false message. What if he's just not discerning himself and listening to the wrong spirit when he delivers this message? All right? You may have an erring brother that needs to be restored. You may have a brother that needs to evaluate the use of his gift. See, every gift gets trained. Every gift gets developed. Every gift is going to make some mistakes along the way, don't you think? Right? Keep that in mind as these young pastors here are getting their training and teaching their first Bible classes and so forth. You think some of these prophets needed training? Some of these prophets ever listened to the wrong spirit or heard something they thought was the Holy Spirit? See, the benefit, though, is that in the flock, you had this committee, you had these other prophets, or possibly if an apostle happened to be in town, the apostles traveled a lot, but if an apostle happened to be in town, or if an apostle decided to pitch his tent and stay there for 2 or 3 years, then you had a real advantage in training these young prophets in the use of their gift. And it may be that in the passing of judgment, that this false message that went forth is going to have to be dealt with, and this young prophet is going to have to be further trained, possibly dealt with if there's a carnality issue involved and things like that. So clearly you want the men to be in that process and not the women, otherwise you end up with some struggles there. All right, so there's a subjection expansion. Finally, there is reference to the local churches. This theme is expanded into the realm of the local churches. The expansion of churches makes clear that these practices are universal for every assembly. When Paul switches to churches, plural, he's talking about individual local churches, the church at Corinth, the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica. And you will note, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The practices that individual local churches engage in can themselves be very instructive. We recognize that these practices are universal for every assembly. Now, we can presume that Paul is referencing all the churches of the saints, those churches that are under his authority. He may even be referencing other churches beyond his jurisdiction, churches that are under different apostles and their authority. I think it's legitimate to examine the phrase all the churches of the saints and understand whether or question whether we should limit that to the Pauline churches or to every local church in all of Christendom and the entire church universal. But the application of this in the local churches, again, reminds us that we're talking about the assembly that's gathered together. These are limitations placed on the gift when the congregation is gathered together. But then we also notice that these practices, we can learn from these practices. We don't get wrapped up about imitating what other churches do just for the sake of trying to copy these other churches. Because let's be honest, there are church practices we don't want to emulate, right? There are other churches and the things they do, and we look at what they do and we say, we don't want to emulate that. But then there are practices that other churches do, and you say, wow, can we emulate that? Church down at Sweeney, for example, they bring their Sunday school classes out on a Sunday morning, and they have to give a report. The students give a recitation of scripture verses they've been memorizing or doctrines they've been studying or passages, things they've been learning from, and they give a recitation, they give a report. And we've never adopted that practice. We've never brought it in here. I've thought about it a lot. Considered it. Run it up against the standard of 1 Corinthians 14 to say, would that be in keeping with order and orderliness and propriety? Would it be, does it answer the confusion question? Would it be a source of confusion? Would it be edifying? Would it be glorifying to Christ to bring these kids out here, these students out here, and have them recite, have them present their material to the adults? Or would it not? Would there be other factors involved? Would it be embarrassing? Would it be difficult? Not that I'm against difficulty or embarrassment. But if it edifies and if it will serve the further growth of our young people, then we ought to consider it. So as we observe other churches and other practices, we realize that you notice it's the fourth of the four expansions. It's not the centerpiece. We don't just do everything other churches are doing. All right. I'm not going to put a sign out front advertising our latest coffee flavors. There are things we're going to emulate. And there are practices we're not going to emulate. And we're going to know the reasons why and the reasons why not. And it's going to come to the standard of Scripture. Is it glorifying to Jesus Christ? Would He have us to do this or not have us to do this? So these are the limitations placed on the believers with the gift of prophecy and the expansion for where you have a whole group of these prophets. Now the second expansion comes specifying conditions with both prophets and prophetesses in mixed company. Both prophets and prophetesses in mixed company. Again, I think we have a problem if we just rip verse 34 and 35 out and take them away from their context and say, well, this applies to every woman in the church. Because the verses before and the verses after don't apply to every man in the church. We don't tell the man with the gift of helps that he's going to get up and prophesy next Sunday morning. And he's part of prophesying one by one. He's going to get evaluated. No, I can evaluate him right now. He's going to crash and burn and fail. He doesn't have the gift of prophecy. So we recognize that in the context, the women that are mentioned in verses 34 and 35 aren't every woman in the church. Just like the men that are mentioned in verses 29 through 33 are not every man in the church, but only those with the gift of prophecy. Notice these terms. The term silence, subject, learn, and churches. Link this expansion to the preceding one. The terms silence, subject, learn, and churches. Link this expansion to the preceding one. I mean, you just can't help but see these terms. They jump out at you. At least they do if you spend time looking at it. The term silence. The women are to keep silent. That's verse 34. It is an imperative. It's an imperative we've already seen in this immediate context. Not only with reference to the prophets in verse 30, must keep silent, but even as a limitation of the gift of tongues in verse 28. If there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. So we have this imperative to silence. Not only do we have the words, but we have them as imperatives. Not only is it a vocabulary link, but it is a syntactical link as the imperative as well in the gift of tongues, the gift of prophet, and the women with the gift of prophecy here. The term subjection. They are not permitted to speak, but they are to subject themselves. They are to subject themselves. Now, who are they subject to? What are they subject to? It does not say in verse 34, but verse 35 references their husbands as the fellow believer where they're going to be able to edify, they're going to be able to teach, and this, these women with the gift of prophecy are going to be able to learn. You'll notice in verse 35, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. See, there is a marital subjection. There's the subjection that's mentioned in verse 34. The preceding subjection is in verse 32. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So they're linked. The idea of learning, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. Now, you would ask, now, that gets some women upset. If you just say this is a blanket statement that applies to all women, why even show up? Why come to church if you can't learn anything in church? Are you supposed to go home and learn from your husband? You don't learn anything in church? Well, that doesn't make any sense. Obviously, you learn in church. So why are we differentiating between what you learn in church and what you learn at home? Well, this verse, again, would make no sense at all if it was divorced from its context and absent from the rest of it. But we see in verse 31 the interaction of these prophets and how with this review committee, with the group of prophets that are passing judgment on the prophetic revelation, that is the learning activity in view. And the learning activity in view was for them to be able to teach one another, to learn from one another, to be engaged in this prophetic process, and then to feed the flock. The women were not to be in that process. Their back and forth was to be the back and forth with their own husband, not the back and forth with a peer, a group of prophets. See, and by the way, I don't know how these local churches do it that have the female pastors that have, for example, particularly if Mr. Female pastor is not a pastor. Okay, now there are some in town. I've seen the billboards. I've met them. pastor and pastor, Mr. and Mrs., right? And both Mr. and Mrs. are pastors of the church. Okay? It's still wrong. It still violates 2 Timothy, but at least I can understand a little bit of it in the sense of if he's also a pastor kind of thing, then... But if he's not a pastor, and she is, how does that work? Is he subject to her in church because she's his pastor? When you think about it, how could he have a member of the flock not subject to the pastor of the church? So in church, she's the pastor, she's the authority, he's subject to her. But boy, when that closing prayer is over, get back to the house, now he's the husband. Or she's still the pastor. How does that work? See, I think there's a, talk about conflict of interest. Well, in the circumstance here, this review committee, this body of prophets that prophesy one by one in turn so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. This is for the equipping of the prophets so that they are giving the proper biblical message to the flock. And when it says are to keep silent, not permitted to speak, the context on that is the passing judgment. It's the diakrino that's going to take place where you're going to take a woman and allow her to render judgment over the ministry of these prophets? No. You're not going to do that at all. All right, so we have the term silence, subject, learn, and churches. I didn't get to the term churches. But verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches, not just Corinth Bible Church, but every local church where you have the body of believers assembled together. The prophetesses are not to have a role in the prophecy committee from verse 31. In mixed company of prophets and prophetesses, the prophetesses were to subject themselves and not lead the men in the teaching. They were to subject themselves and not lead the men in the teaching. Does it mean their gift was inferior? No. But it means that they were not to exercise authority over the men in the assembly. They were to subject themselves and not lead men, the men, that is, these prophets, in the teaching. So if you understand how that works, if you understand how the prophecy review committee works, then you realize there's no contradiction between chapter 11 and chapter 14. There's no disconnect between prophetesses praying and prophesying with their heads covered and prophetesses here staying silent. Because the silence here is their subjection to not participating in the prophetic review of the prophetic messages of the assembly. All right, we will return Wednesday evening. There are two final sections to deal with. There is a corporate rebuke in verses 36 through 38. And then there is the bottom line in verses 39 and 40. And those are point 6 and point 7 in your outline. But we have reached the end of our time today. So we will come back Wednesday evening. Not this evening. Wednesday evening. We will come back and deal with point 6 and point 7 and bring chapter 14 to a conclusion. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this opportunity. And I pray that we would learn what these passages are about, how they applied in the first century. And then also, Father, bring it to our own application in terms of the gender roles for the believers in Austin Bible Church, the variety of gifts and ministries and effects, and the opportunities for service that are available to men and women alike in the variety of capacities that we have. We thank you that on any given Sunday here at Austin Bible Church, there are a variety of gifts and ministries and effects that are on display. There are also a variety of gifts and ministries that are not on display because they're not intended to be. They're not designed to be. They are intended to be behind the scenes and done in secret. And Father, I pray that those gifts as well would be functioning powerfully on this day, that Christ would be exalted and glorified, that you would be well pleased in all that is done. And I thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.